that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
The value of preserves. I don't think I have to argue this case. Preserves are valuable, don't you think? I like preserves. I like raspberry preserves. They're good. Cherry preserves. There's a difference, isn't there, between jelly and jams and preserves and conserves and purees and chutneys and all kind of stuff. Most of them are good. I'm going to go ahead and say this now. There's at least two places in the New Testament where it says that Christians are preserved in Christ Jesus. It says that in Jude. Actually, let's go ahead and turn to Jude. Let's do the first chapter today. Jude chapter 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. I had a Bible teacher once that made a big deal of this word, preserved. And he wasn't being especially doctrinal, he was being more practical at the moment. And he said, you know, Christians, that is, saints, are supposed to be preserved, not pickled. And there's a little bit of a difference, isn't there? It's actually more serious to our point tonight than it might at first seem. But preserves are when you take something that you're going to keep, and what's the main thing that prevents it from spoiling? Sugar, isn't it? You take something that's sweet and you put lots more sugar on it and then it doesn't spoil. Okay, what's the difference between preserving and pickling? Vinegar is what pickling uses. And vinegar is actually an acid, isn't it? So I do like pickles, but when you pickle something, it makes it acidic, it makes it caustic even. Harsh, you might call it bitter. I've choked more often on pickles than I have on preserves. How about you? You just kind of breathe just a little bit wrong while you're biting that pickle and it goes down the wrong tube and it's rough. I want us to think a lot about preserves tonight, but I'm going to use a synonym for preservatives. I'm going to be talking about conservatives. Okay, preserve and conserve are pretty much the same thing, and we'll illustrate that here. So if you are, let's say, 9, 10 or under, and you want to come look inside of your bag, you can come on up, and I'll put stuff on the table. If you are older than 10, I hope your eyesight is good enough that you can just see what you can see. Otherwise, I'm going to walk by you. There's two main things here. You guys can just sit on the front row, and I'll pull stuff out for you to see it. Excellent. Very good. How are you tonight? Sunday. Are you guys sick? Anybody sick? Good. Don't cough on each other. There's room down here. Plenty of room. How many of you all are sick? If you're sick, just go ahead and cough right now, please. Good. Some people are all sick. I know that a lot of people are sick. All right. So in my bag here, I have some of my very most favorite fruit. Now, I like fruit quite a bit. Quite a few things I like a lot. What kind of fruit do you think I have in here? What?
Dragon.
It is not a dragon fruit. Thank you for that. Great. Good. What kind of fruit are you going to have here? Bananas are lovely. Peanut butter, but it's not a banana. Apples are also good. We need a bunch of those at Macy's Orchard. There's not what's in here. Brenda, go ahead. Oh, pears are just about my favorite. Ripe pear is hard to beat, but really close to the top. I'll give you a hint. Pastor Emeritus Atkinson really likes these too. Ready? Yeah. I think good. I don't think I can see it.
Parents, if you don't want your kids to have a raspberry, come and just take it from us. Okay, so we don't only need it at church, do we? You don't have to take it. Do you want a raspberry? Good. You all said you were sick, right? That's good. That's good. I like raspberry for me. Yes, yes, yes. Please don't spit it out. Although the chair never had that.
About the value of preserves and how we can conserve things for the future, for next generations. I think sometimes that conservatism or conserving or being a conservator has gotten a really bad reputation. Like people that are conservative, they're either mean and acidic, like they've been pickled, or they're just ignorant and they don't know there's any other way to do things. Like, they're just doing what they've always done because they didn't know that, you know, now you don't need sundials, you can have clocks. Like, they're just so out of touch with reality and the times that they're stuck in the rut, or they're deliberately uneducated, or they're unenlightened. And so conservatives are sometimes looked on as ignorant or acidic. And I would like us to have the mindset that to be a conservative can be someone that is generous and has gone to a lot of trouble to preserve something sweet for a future generation. I think that's what conservatives ought to be. I would say that here at Dyer Baptist Church, as we kind of look at our flock and the portrait of it, we are a conservative church as opposed to a progressive or a dynamic church. Dynamic philosophy is a philosophy of change. Just change, change, change for its own sake. And that's not our heartbeat around here. I tell people sometimes we try to be graciously conservative. I think I'm going to start saying sweetly conservative. we're preservatives. You know, we'll make you last longer. I don't know. But that's really what it is, isn't it? I want to share with you some scriptures, just, I'm going to try not to park here, but just some scriptures that talk about conserving and preserving, and then give you six or seven principles about why I think it's important to be conservative. We're in Jude, so why don't we go ahead and read what we're there. Verse 3, still in the first chapter, Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He says, I want you to stand up for, I want you to defend the faith that was delivered to the saints. I want you to preserve it. I want you to keep it from getting corrupted. I want you to keep it from getting lost. I don't want that truth to be dissipated. You need to contend for it, or it will be lost. And so I'm writing to you in that regard. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said to the Corinthian church, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. He says, I want to remind you of what I taught you so that you can conserve that. He said later in chapter 11, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. You've kept it the way I gave it to you. You didn't go monkeying around with it. 2 Thessalonians, Paul's pen again, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Why don't you turn to that one? Because I think that verse doesn't get enough exposure. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I understand that tradition can be enshrined. And I'm not talking about worshiping tradition. I'm not talking about we never change around here. We always do everything the same. In fact, we're against this daylight savings time thing too. And when the rest of the world changes their clocks, I'm not changing mine because I'm a conservative. Okay, though we might be tempted to. I'm so against changing that I've decided to wear these clothes the rest of my life. Okay. There's a place for change. I'm not talking about worshiping tradition, and there is a danger when tradition becomes too important. But here, Paul commends tradition. He said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. He says, I want you to hold on to the things that I gave you. When we say that we're a conservative church, that shouldn't just mean that we have certain definitions of standards, if you will. I think it's deeper than that. It's a philosophy, it's a mindset that says, hey, there is a body of truth. There are a set of guidelines for life that are good. They're wholesome, they're valuable, they come from Scripture. And we know that they could easily be lost, and so we carefully package them up in a glass jar and we hand them to the next generation, spiritually and biologically. We want to conserve that which is good from Christianity, because we know through life experience that if you just leave a bowl of raspberries sitting out, it's going to spoil. It's not going to just naturally last forever. You have to go to deliberate effort to pass on that which is good and wholesome. This next slide here may, I don't know, maybe this will be the most controversial one. We'll go ahead and get it over with. I think this is true. You're welcome to disagree with me in a gracious and sweet, preserved way, okay? Sloppy doctrine leads to sloppy practice, and vice versa. If you're inattentive to your doctrine, eventually it will affect your practice. Practice ought to grow out of doctrine, and indeed it does. But I would contend that also sloppy practice can kind of backflow into sloppy doctrine. I've seen that happen. You know what a check valve is, don't you? Like if you have a sump pump in your house, it's to pump the groundwater out of the pipe, and in that pipe you have a check valve so that the water can go out this way, but if something goes wrong out here, it can't come back down. But a lot of times there's no check valve on doctrine and practice, and people's practice backflows into their doctrine. Practice often slips first. So when it comes to the idea of preserving and conserving, I hesitate to say most of the time or always, but it's common for people's practices, their life stuff, the way they do things, to slip first But they say, oh, well, we haven't changed. We still believe all the same things. But it doesn't last very long. I just had a birthday. I'm still very young, at least compared to my sister. I'm very young. We'll have to send this live stream link to her. Anyways, but I am old enough that I've actually watched this happen. This isn't just some theory I have. I have watched people say, okay, we're going to do things a lot differently. We still believe all the same stuff. And then just a few years later, oh, by the way, we believe different things now. I'm like, wait, but you said. You said you weren't changing what you believe, but you did. So practice often slips first, and we say that we're going to be loyal to doctrine, but it doesn't happen. And I think one of the reasons that practice often goes first is because a lot of us are willing to give assent to, oh yes, I believe this creed. Oh yes, I believe this doctrinal statement. Oh yes, I think this is true. As long as we get to do whatever we feel like. People are more concerned about the living level than they are the theoretical level. Isn't that true? People care about what they do and aren't allowed to do more than what's on some piece of paper tucked away in a, you know, church office somewhere. And so that's why I think often practice shifts first, and then people say, wait a second, this is incongruous. Let's modify doctrine to match it. I'm going to now list for us, I think I said it was 7 principles as to why I think being a conservative or a preservative is a good path for us as believers and as a church. I want to stress again that this is not about being grumpy. It's not about learning about being closed-minded to the point that you don't learn from others. It's not about being arrogant and saying, I'm the only one around here. But it is saying God has given us some sweet things. And we don't want them to spoil. We want others to be able to enjoy them. We don't want them to be lost. The first one is perhaps the most important one, and that is what I'm calling Christian continuance. Conservatism is important because of Christian continuance. The very existence of Christianity depends upon the conservation of truth, doesn't it? I mean, it's just very simple logic. If you don't take the doctrines of Christianity and conserve them, they'll be lost, and there will be no Christians left. Haven't you heard evangelists say things like, Christianity will go extinct in one generation if we don't tell the lost? If we don't tell our children, then there'll be no Christianity. And that's absolutely true. And so when we look at important passages in Scripture over and over and over again, they're saying, take these truths and pass them on. Teach them. Conserve them. Matthew 28. You probably don't need to turn there. I think you know it well. Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he also said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. Teach them everything that I've taught you. Isn't that conserving? Isn't that preserving a body of doctrine? This is what it is. Christianity is conservative by nature. Galatians 1:8, in this scathing letter about false doctrine and false soteriology, Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other doctrine unto you other than that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You take this doctrine and you preserve it, you keep it, because if someone introduces something different, it's anathema. One of my favorites, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Paul says, I learned this, and I taught it to you, and you need to teach it to someone else, and then you need to and don't like, okay, Paul taught Timothy 10 things, so now you teach the next generation 9 things, and they teach the next generation 8 things. No, you got to pass it all on. Christian continuance is dependent upon our conserving of the truth. And we already read this evening Jude 1:3, where he says, you've got to contend for this faith that was delivered to the saints. I chose that picture because I think probably if you're a Christian tonight, you want your children to be Christians too, don't you? Do you want your grandchildren to be Christians? I mean, I don't know when Christ is going to come back for us. Do you want your great-grandchildren to be Christians? You see, the less we conserve for our children, the less they will have to conserve for their children, and so on and so forth. And so it's really important what we do for Christian continuance. Second principle for conservatism that I think is important is what I call the principle of the package deal. Some things just go together, don't they? And not to make you hungry, talking about preserves and, you know, brownies and milk. But, I mean, some things you just got to have a glass of milk with, right? They go together. And in life, there are packages where you try to take one thing without the other and it doesn't happen. If you get this thing, you also get the accoutrement, the side that comes with it. Often, change in one area brings change in others. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the frisbee and the stick and how we have to balance each other out. And we've got people that are in different positions on different issues, but we're all centered on this heavy point of the doctrine of the Word of God. And then on a particular issue, let's just as an example say style of music, there might be a spectrum, and some people are here on the spectrum, some are here, some are here, some are here, but we can pull together on this solid doctrine, we can work together. And what might happen is that one person who's in a different place on the spectrum of music might say, well, let's change this. Now, I don't want to change any other issues in our church. I don't want to change, you know, our idea of modesty. I don't want to change what translation we use. I don't want to change how often we have services. I don't want to cancel Sunday night church. I don't want to change our position on social drinking. I don't want to... But let's change this one thing. Interestingly, someone else is simultaneously saying, oh, well, I don't want to change the music, but I'd really like to change, you know, how often we meet. And someone says, oh, I don't want to change our music or how often we eat, but I'd really like to change this other thing. And so everybody has their thing that they want to change, and someone else has a different thing that they want to change. And here's what often happens. Again, I'm not going to say always, but often I have watched, okay, I've observed this in real-time history, where people will say, okay, we're going to change this one thing. And before long, there's a whole package of things that has changed with it. Again, not always. But for us to say, well, we don't want to change in anything but this one thing, you better be careful. Because once you change in one thing, change in other things is much, much more likely. And you don't always know what change is going to lead to what other change. For example, turn to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. This may seem like an extreme example, but I think it's illustrative of a valid principle. The principle of the package deal that when I change one thing, I'm very likely to see change in other things as well. And if you think about it, both in your friends and acquaintances and in ministries that you've seen over there, you've seen this happen as well. 1 Kings 11 is a very sad description of Solomon's betrayal of God, honestly. He's generally characterized as a good king, but he's a huge disappointment to me, and how much more he must have disappointed his God. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in to you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. You see, Solomon didn't start out saying, I'm going to start building temples to Baal and the gods of Egypt. I'm going to violate the word of God in this way. He just said, you know, she's kind of cute. He says, you know, it might help my chances with Pharaoh if I marry his daughter. You know, and she is awfully sweet. And he said, well, I'm going to change in this one area. But is that all that happened? Let's keep reading. Drop down, please, to verse 3. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Notice it, because I sometimes think of it as Solomon putting up with the pagan gods that his wives served. But it says that his heart was turned. What does that mean? I don't know exactly, but it's not anything good. Solomon started changing and going in a wrong direction in one area, and there was a package. There was something tied to that. And when he changed in one area, it led to change in another area. So I understand that I'm having to speak in simplified terms tonight. and I'm not on a campaign. There's no problem, frustration, or anything brewing. But I'm just reminding us why we are who we are. Because one change can very, very easily lead to another. Unintended consequences. Hey, here's another principle for conservatism or preserving what God has given to us. By the way, wasn't that neat today having Brother Charles Witten with us in the service? He was saved here 61 years ago and served as a member for 10 years and then joined the staff for another 10 years. And I think I commented this morning, we ought to be thankful because it's guys like him that kept the lights on, kept the church functioning. They preserved Dyer Baptist Church, so it's here for us today. If it hadn't been for him and guys like him, the church could have shut the doors a long time ago. And where would we be tonight? I don't know, maybe this would be a gas station instead. But I'm thankful that he was a conservative and he conserved Dyer Baptist Church for you and for me. Generational exaggeration is another reason to be a preserver or a conservative. I thought it was a cute picture. You know, dad is calmly, you know, playing his video game, quality time with his son. He's got a controller in his hand if you can't see it. And his son is just enthralled. Wow. You know what one generation does in moderation, sometimes the next does to excess. Not always, but sometimes. And these principles are just that. They're principles. They're rules of thumb. And not any one of them makes a completely airtight case, but together they make a really strong case. Yes. The idea is that if I do something that I shouldn't do a little bit, and I justify it by saying, well, I'm only doing a little bit, my children grow up and they see that, and they see me doing a little bit, and so they may think, well, he did that much, and it didn't hurt him none. Grandpa didn't do it at all. He did a little bit. I guess I'll do it a little bit more. And so what one generation does in moderation, the next generation often does in excess. I mean, and I'll just go ahead and use as an illustration, alcohol would be a really typical example here. Someone may say, well, you know, I'm just going to drink a little bit and it's not any big deal. But kids are watching that and then they take it a step farther, right? I've often thought about the frequency of our assembly. Not just how often doors are open, but how often I as an individual choose to attend the services that are offered. You know, if I decide, well, you know, I don't need to go to that many church services, I'll go to fewer church services. Is it likely, are the odds in favor that my kids are going to go to church more often than I did? They could, but they would be swimming upstream, wouldn't they? The natural tendency is to do what's easier. Is it hard to come to church on Sunday night in the winter? It's hard to come to church on Sunday night in the winter. It's funny, every year, at the beginning of Treasure Seekers and SOS, I am so excited about how many people come to Wednesday night Bible study. Man, this is fantastic. Then it gets darker and darker and darker, and then the time change. I'm like, hello out there. Anybody coming to Wednesday night church? Because it's hard, right? It is hard, and I get that. But what I'm saying is that the less I go to church, the less my kids might go to church, and then my grandkids might not go to church at all. So it's just an area to be aware of. I think this is an interesting biographical or anecdotal point in Scripture. What did Jacob do to his brother Esau? Put on the goat skin, went in and lied to his dad. Oh yes, I'm your oldest son. Yes, please, bless me. Okay, so he stole his brother's blessing, right? So then Jacob the stealer has 12 sons. And what do 11 of those sons do to one of their brothers? Or 10 of those sons do to one of their brothers? They nearly killed him. Right? So if stealing from your brother is moderation, I guess murdering him is excess. It's very easy for the generation that follows to move in the same direction we're going, but further, especially if it's the wrong direction. So let's be careful about generational exaggeration. If I make a decision for my family, think about the trajectory that sets my children on. Are you listening, young families? It's not just about you. Oh, I can handle it. Yeah, but what's it doing for your kids? Oh, I can watch this. What do you want your kids to watch? Oh, I don't have to. It's I'm a strong enough Christian. Yeah, but will your kids be? Don't be so short-sighted as to just live for your own duration. Live and make decisions and set patterns that will set your children up for spiritual success, not make it harder for them to live the Christian life. Does that make sense? I have prayed, not often enough, but I have sometimes prayed with tears. Dear God, I pray that from our family there will be Christians faithful until Christ comes back. I don't know when that's going to be. I certainly hope that my four kids are walking with Jesus their entire life. I don't know if they'll get married. I don't know if they'll have kids. But if God gives us grandkids, I don't want them to walk away. How many generations will it be till the rapture? I don't know. But I hope when Christ comes, he finds some Atkinsons faithful. And I want to do what I can to set them up for that, to make it easy. Because I know the issue of generational exaggeration. Okay, here's one for all you science buffs. Increasing entropy. Increasing entropy. This is one of the laws of motion. It says that disorder tends to increase unless an outside force intervenes. Without purposeful intervention, things naturally deteriorate. You guys didn't know I got a picture of your bedroom from your parents, did you? They're like, is that really my room? No. That's just off the internet. If that is actually your room, someone has betrayed you, just so you know. But it could be a lot of rooms, couldn't it? Do you have to work hard for your room to end up like that? You really don't have to do much. It just naturally gets messy, doesn't it? Like, it takes hours of work to avoid that. It is natural for things to get messy on their own. And in spiritual matters, it is natural for us to get messy, disorderly, untidy on their own. We don't naturally get better and better, do we? Are we humanists? Do we think we get better? Or do we naturally get worse? We naturally get worse. This is illustrated also in Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. This is so, it just should pop off the page to you. 1 Kings chapter 16. Increasing entropy or getting worse and worse as time passes. 1 Kings 16, verse 25. But Omri wrought evil. This is one of the kings of the northern kingdom, kingdom of Israel. Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. That's pretty bad. Because the kings of Israel were bad. None of them were good. And it says that Omri was worse than all of them. It says he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, worshiping the golden calves, and his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. If you just drop down a few verses, you'll find out that Omri dies, and he has a son, and his son becomes king, and his son's name is Ahab. Verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, in the southern kingdom, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Omri was worse than everybody before him. Ahab was worse than everybody before him, including Omri. Verse 31, and it came to pass, if that had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings that were before him. Do things naturally get better? Things naturally deteriorate. And without a force of preservation or conserving, these raspberries will be garbage in just a few days. Without direct, deliberate acts to conserve the good, sweet things that God has given to us, they will either dissipate or be lost. Yes. In a few, how long? You ever watch a church rot? You ever seen a church just evaporate and fall apart. There's statistics out there about how many churches close their doors every year, month, week, and it's a lot. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We can't say, oh, well, we're Dire Baptist Church. We'll always be around. Maybe. Maybe if we band together and say, let's preserve and conserve the good things that God has given to us. Because, man, disorder, evil, naturally increases. Here's the next one. Principle for conservatism is conscience preservation. Conscience preservation. Somebody gave me a gift card a while back. I wasn't sure what to do with it, but it didn't take me long to decide. I'd been kind of wanting something. I'm sure I never, ever crossed the line into covetousness, but I saw something that someone else had, and I thought it would be good for me. God knows my heart. To make it worse, it was my son's. Chase mows a lot of grass, and he had these 3M ear protection things that were Bluetooth. So like he can listen to music and books for school and stuff, so like he's reading his book for his book report, but he's just listening to it while he's mowing the grass. Like no wires, because I knew about using headphones, but I remember one time I was landscaping for K&D and we were pruning that day. We were pruning a bunch of lilac bushes here in Munster. It wasn't me, it was Jose. He pruned like all morning, doing fine, comes a little later. But guys, I finally did it. He cut his wire on his earbuds. So but with these Bluetooth, not you're protecting your ears from the noise and you're getting this good music or these good books or whatever, it's great stuff. I'm like, I gotta get me one of those. And so I did. You know, because I used to be too tough for all of that. Like, you know what? I'm strong. My eardrums are, you know, like, invincible. Like, you could blow up dynamite next to me and I would be fine. I wouldn't hurt my ear at all. And I'm like, I never thought about it. I would run power tools and chainsaws and stuff. I never thought about it. And now I'm like, you know, I think these may be the only eardrums I have for a while. Maybe when I'm doing loud stuff, I should put on some ear protection. Because what happens is if you expose your ears to a lot of loud noise, they get less sensitive. The ear is such an incredible creation that God made with the way the fluid works and the way, it's so fantastic. You should look up a video on how great the ear is. But if you make your ear get exposed to all that loud noise, it becomes less sensitive. And then people will be talking to you and you'll find yourself saying, what was that? How's that? Oh yeah, I'll do that. And you do something that's not what they asked you to do. Because you heard them wrong. Because you didn't protect the sensitivity of your ears. And as sad as that is, how much worse to not protect the sensitivity of your conscience. Your conscience is an incredibly valuable gift from God. Your conscience is that voice of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand exactly where the Holy Spirit and the conscience meets, but it's that which God has put inside of you that says, you better not do that. Don't go there. Don't say that. Don't look at that. Don't spend that. Don't whatever. But you can harden your heart. You can stiffen your neck. You can callous your ears. And one reason I think being a conservative is a good thing is because I want to keep consciences sensitive. The more we are exposed to questionable things, the more likely we are to embrace the wrong thing. Okay, so I don't know. I don't think this is too bad. It's okay. It's different. It's changed, but it's okay. We'll get used to it. And so we change. And we change. And we change. And we get to where, it doesn't matter. It doesn't bother me. And maybe the first 3-4 changes were completely amoral. They were ambivalent. They were neutral. There was nothing wrong with them. Or maybe they were all just a wee bit wrong and got a little bit more and a little bit more. And before you know it, you've lost the sensitivity in your conscience. You're like, we can do this. I was talking to one of our very newest members just yesterday, and I don't know how we got on the subject. We were talking about different kinds of churches and things. And he's the one that said, you know, some of these churches, they really look like, and I kind of was struggling with the word, and I kind of paused, and he said, like nightclubs. I was like, yeah, they actually kind of do. You know, like the fog, the lights, and the, you know. And you might say, well, we would never do that. Who knows if they always had that or they always didn't. I think some of them probably started that way. I think some of them didn't start that way. I think some of them are probably 66 years old. And in the beginning, they weren't very different from Dyer Baptist Church. And somewhere along the line, some sensitivity of moving in a direction that maybe wasn't as pleasing to the Lord, some sensitivity was lost. Boy, I'm quoting my Bible teachers today. I guess I'm getting old and sentimental. Dr. Harry Nonnemaker was, a great Bible faculty member. He's with the Lord now. And he was a tough teacher. But he said this in one of his classes, and this may be the most memorable thing he ever said, at least that I hung on to. And if I can pass it on to you, I think that would be good. Here's what he said. Living as close to the line as possible is a sign of spiritual immaturity. And saying that to a classroom full of 21-year-olds was quite a statement. Right? Because you're in Christian college, but you're always being told what to do, and you kind of want a little more freedom than you've got. Wherever the rules are, you want them to be moved. And if they move them, then you want them moved again. It's human nature. We always want to get to the outside of the fence. So Dr. Nonnemaker said, always living as close to the edge as possible. Is this sin? Is this sin? Is this not? I'm okay. I'm so good. I got one leg. I'm fine. Why would you want to live so close to peril? Why do you want to push it? Why do you want to get close to the line? Perhaps you've heard the illustration. I shared this in one of my Bible classes this week. You know, there was supposedly this old pharaoh, and he wanted to hire a chariot driver. He was a pharaoh, so he wanted to be the best chariot driver in the world. And so he had tryouts, right? You can audition to be my chariot driver. He took all the finalists over to this place, and there was this big cliff, big drop-off. It was deadly. He's like, all right, so here's what we're going to do. I need you all to drive close to that cliff, and the winner gets to be my chariot driver. And so the first chariot driver goes over, and he's driving the chariot just furious, super fast. And he's like within 3 feet of the edge of that cliff. He's fearless. He's just ripping that corner. The next guy gets even closer. He's like 18, 12 inches from the edge, and like little stones are breaking off and falling into the abyss. And I was like, whoa, that's going to be tough to beat. I bet he's the winner. And then the third guy gets up, and he drives like 6 feet away. And the pharaoh says, that's my guy. I never said get as close to the line as possible. I just said drive by the cliff. And these guys took the most dangerous route. I don't want them driving me. I want somebody who's going to keep me as safe as possible. But why is it that we try to get as close to, I'll say it, the world as possible? Why don't we want to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? I don't want any of that on me. I want to be pure. I want to be sanctified. Paul said in Acts 24:16, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Do you work hard at having a clean, sensitive conscience? You know how to desensitize your conscience, don't you? Just violate it. And when your conscience says, don't do that, do it anyways, and you will desensitize your conscience. So if you're not sure, remember Paul talks about meat offered to idols and things. He says, hey, be persuaded in your own mind. And if you're doubtful about it and you do it, that's really bad. You need to just do what you have complete faith about doing. And so if we're trying to decide, should we do this in our church? Don't violate your conscience. Next up, principle for conservatism is the principle of the camel's nose. Isn't it cute? The principle of the camel's nose. I guess I'm full of stories tonight. I learned this one from my dad, and he told it so well. I should have had a guest speaker, have him come up and guest tell the story. But the story goes like this. It was a Bedouin and his son traveling across the desert. And you know that in the desert, not only is it very hot in the day, it's very cold at night. And sometimes the wind kicks up and sand flies and it's cold and it's miserable. And so this man and his son and the camel were traveling across the desert, and it was getting to be nighttime. And so they set up their tent, and the father and the son got in the tent, and the camel, lo and behold, as in all good stories, could talk. And so the camel kind of came up to the door, and he's like, Master, I've borne you all day long. I've been a good camel, haven't I? And I've worked so hard, and it's really getting cold out here, and the sand is blowing, and I have such a sensitive nose. Wouldn't you mind if I just kind of stick my nose inside the door of your tent so that it can be shielded from these harsh elements? And the man was moved with compassion, and he said, okay, fine, you can put your nose inside the tent. That was wonderful. It's not the end of the story, because before long, the wind picks up even more, and the camel says, oh, this is so nice. It's wonderful having my nose inside the tent. But you see, the wind is blowing so hard that at this point, it's pelting my ears, and it's very sensitive, tender, pink skin, and the sand is just blasting my ears. Would you mind if I just put my, can I move my head into the tent, not just my nose? And the master says, well, why not? I mean, that's just fine. It's kind of cute anyways. And so he stuck his head in, and before long, he says, oh, it's hard for me because I'm having to stand this whole time. It'd be really nice if I could lie down, but to lie down, I'm going to have to put my front legs inside the tent as well. Right? And you know how the story ends, don't you? The camel's in the tent, and the man is out in the sand. Little by little by little, things that you thought were unthinkable, I would never, they happen. Because of the gradual influence of change. Gradual change can lead to unthinkable change. I would never, like, sleep outside so that my camel can be in the tent. I mean, that's preposterous. You let him in little by little. It's surprising what you'll end up doing. The tragic biblical illustration of this, of course, is Abraham's nephew Lot. If you'd like to follow the narrative with me, it begins in Genesis 13. Putting the camel's nose in the tent wasn't such a big deal, but it led to other things that were a very big deal. Genesis 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. And Lot chose him all of the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. And Abram called the land of Canaan, and Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of plain of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. His temporary dwelling place was kind of in that direction. Well, verse 13 tells us the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. If we fast forward to chapter 14, some kings came up against Sodom and defeated it militarily. And it says in verse 12 that they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. So now his tent isn't pitched towards Sodom. He is living in Sodom, and he's carried away when the others are carried away. And then all the way to chapter 19 and verse 1, Sodom is about to be destroyed. There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He is now an official in the town. He's a well-respected leader in this wicked place. The narrative goes on, and you can see more gradual steps, but frankly, they're so graphic, I don't want to read them tonight. You can see another step and another step and another step, and where Lot ends up is unthinkable. And it all started, it seems like, when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. I wonder if in your family policies, in your way that you do things, are you gradually letting the camel put his nose in? Like, oh, we didn't used to do that anymore, but what's the hurt? If we just a little bit. Maybe not, but maybe you're heading down a road you ought to be careful about. So there's some references for you, 10 through 13, chapter 14, 12, and 19, 1. And as I say, there's more. You can follow the book of Genesis if you want to. I think being a conservative is a good thing. because of the principle of the camel's nose. And then lastly, you've hung in valiantly, and we'll be done here. I think it's important that we be, to at least some degree, conservative because of the principle of the road's end. The road's end. You see, many people do not grasp the significance of what I'm calling the dynamic path. They don't see where the road of change ultimately leads. The end of the road is shrouded in mist. They just see, oh, well, I'm going to make this change. But they don't see what's at the other end of that road. The dynamic road, the road of change for change's sake, the road of I never want to be still or preserve anything, it goes somewhere. But perhaps as a silly example, let's say, what if I decided, you know what, I have kind of combed my hair in the same way for a really, really long time. I'm conservative that way, I just always kind of comb my hair the same way. I'm tired of that, that's boring, I'm going to change the way I comb my hair. In fact, I think because I've been conserving it for so long, I'm going to change the way I comb my hair every single day. I'm going to comb it a different way. And so one day I comb it this way. The next day I comb it this way. Now I need another change, so maybe I part in the middle, comb it this way. And then I comb it straight back. And then I comb it straight forward. And I've done all these things, and it's only been like 4 or 5 days. Huh? But I don't want to be the same. I don't want to get stuck in the rut. I need something to change. Maybe I'll do this. Right? So I got a mohawk now. Or maybe, you know, I'll get a design carved in. Or maybe I'll, and maybe I'll shave it.
Yes.
Hey, Brother Bevel, there's only so many good-looking heads. And the rest are covered with hair, right? So you got a good-looking head. Anyway, you can see where that goes, though, can't you? If I always just have to change because I don't want to do the same old boring thing, I'm going to probably end up doing something that's a little crazy with my hair. If I always have to have change, there's no end to that. There's this voracious appetite that gets awakened, and that's how we end up doing things that are just out there. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Hey, it seems like a good thing to make this change. Maybe it is. Seek the Lord. I'm not saying you never change on anything, but I'm saying be wary of change, especially on important things in your spiritual life and important things in our church life. Beware of change. Because once awakened, the appetite for the novel and the comfortable is voracious. Once it's awakened, it's stirred, our own appetite for what's new, what's novel, what's interesting, what's different, and our appetite for what's comfortable, what's easier, what's nicer, what's much less difficult, that appetite is voracious. Because what used to seem to make things easy is now just normal. So now for things to seem easy, I gotta take another step. And now to continue to be easy, I've got to take another step, and pretty soon I'm not doing anything, and it's completely easy. Oh, I want something new. Now this is old. No, I want something new. Oh, now this is old. No, I want something new. The appetite for the novel and the comfortable is voracious. When you've got something good and sweet, preserve it. The wise man said, meddle not with them that are given to change. Don't mess with people that are just constantly change for its own sake. The living God and His Word do not change. God said, I am the Lord, I change not. His Word is settled. But it seems like, as I observe people in ministries around the country, once you start changing, it seems like anything can be sacrificed at the altar of cultural relevancy. Oh, we've got to be relevant. And everything's game. I'll close with this beloved passage on what I call Christian education in Psalm 78. Would you join me there in Psalm 78? The psalmist says, I'm going to say some things. I'm not going to keep them secret. We'll just read about four verses. Psalm 78, verse 4. Psalm 78, 4. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. We have a body of truth to pass on. And truth and practice are braided together. May God give us wisdom to not enshrine tradition, but to love Jesus, but to not enshrine the novel and the comfortable as well. Lord, thank You for the truth that You have passed on to us. Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of all the favor and the truth that You showed me. And You've showed us so much more truth than Jacob ever saw. So thank You for that. Help us to be faithful stewards of it and to pass it on. Lord, we love You. And we thank You for those who've passed truth on to us. May we successfully pass the baton to the next generation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. GraceGlory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.